Thank you guys so much. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and the 7th chapter, and we're going to look at verses 24, 25, 26, and verse 27. Just a couple of verses this morning. Matthew chapter number 7, verses 24 down to verse number 27. We are looking the stories from Jesus. We are in our second story this morning. And today we're going to look at the story of two builders. We're going to turn our attention to another contrast that Jesus makes in his marvelous telling of stories. He's in this moment in Matthew chapter 7, in the middle of one of his greatest teachings. Specifically, he's in one of his teachings from the Sermon on the Mount. You remember it well. He's teaching about the kingdom of heaven and how a person enters into it. He's given the people quite a bit to think about leading up to our verses as he's made his way through this Sermon on the Mount. Specifically, he has systematically challenged their way of thinking about the law. He challenged the Jews' view of the law and what God's requirement was for the law and their living to it. They had always thought that God's requirement was found in their actions. In other words, that they would always do the right things, and as long as they would do the right things, they would be accepted by God and approved by God. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus systematically challenges that, and he says that God cares far more about the things, the thoughts that are behind those actions than the actions themselves. And he even challenges them about their views of murder and anger and lust and sin and divorce. Then from there, he teaches them about prayer and fasting. He teaches them to change their minds about eternal matters. He tells them that they are responsible for laying up treasures in heaven and to stop thinking about the things that are here on the world, again, challenging their view of earthly matters and actions and living by the right lifestyle. He's spoken about their relationships with other people. He's told them to treat other people the way they would want to be treated and to do unto others what they would want done unto them. Now we come to Matthew 7, and he turns his attention to a matter of the uttermost importance, and that is he turns his attention fully to the matter of salvation. Now last week we already began to discuss this as we looked at the parable of the sower of the seeds, and remember that in that Jesus contrasted four different types of people. And just by way of introduction this morning, I want to go back and retrace our steps because it's important as we look at this teaching as well. Remember that Jesus said that the first person was those who heard the word of God, but the enemy comes along and steals that seed so that no life can be formed. They are those who are fighting a spiritual battle that God sows by his marvelous grace the word that would spring forth life, but the enemy out there, he comes and snatches, he steals and destroys that life before it can ever spring forth, and he speaks about them as a spiritual battle. Then there were those who hear the word of God, and they immediately respond, but the troubles of a sin-sick, fallen world that we live in begin to kill that life off, begin to take it away from them, and they're turned in despair because they didn't really have any root system. They're turned in despair, and they're burnt up by the troubles of the world. Then there was that third person. There were those who heard the word of God, but they were in love with the world. They were in love with the things of the world. They were in love with possessions. They were in love with the things that the world had to offer to them. And so that life, that seed, was choked out over time. And then fourth and finally, he said there were those who heard the word of God and responded. And he says they were like those who were sown in good soil. With that conversation, we tried to answer a question last week, and that question was, why do some believe and others not? Why do some believe in the gospel when it's preached and respond to it? Why do some hear the message of Christ and immediately turn from or to that, and others don't? And we saw the answers to that on multiple fronts. But there was also a problem created in that story, and it came up this week in our even in our men's group, and that is that some of those people, some of those four individuals described in the parable of the sower of the seeds there in Matthew 13, some of those people looked for a considerable amount of time as though they really were saved. They really were or really had believed in the message of the gospel. And so it led us to ask another question, and that is, how do I know? I mean, I get the premise, I get the story, I understand that the difference between the good soil and the other soils ultimately comes down to responding to the message of Christ in faith. How do I know that I have really responded to the message in the way in which God has required? How do I know that I know that I'm saved? Have you ever considered that question? I'm sure that you probably have this morning. I as I was writing in my notes, I asked, have you ever doubted your salvation? Have you ever wondered if it was all true? In fact, let me just give you an assurance this morning. If you are in this place and you have never doubted your salvation, if you've never doubted what type of soil you're in, well, you're probably in the minority. In fact, the reality is that many people doubt their salvation over the years. Many people doubt whether or not they have really experienced the supernatural life that God offers to us in Christ Jesus. Because doubt is a natural part of the human condition, and the Christian is not spared from it. I've told the story many times before that my brother is one who, being raised in the same home, having heard the same preaching, struggled with doubting his salvation for multiple years, and it was such a difficult time in his life that he became so intolerable. People just didn't even want to be around him because it was such a struggle. He was so burdened, so broken over that question. Over the years, he's not alone. I have counseled many people struggling with doubt. And each and every time, my heart breaks because I know that God doesn't want that doubt in them. God wants them to have surety, to have understanding. And I wish oftentimes that I could just give them one verse, one thought, one magic pill even that would somehow draw them to a place of complete contentment and utter surety. Well, Matthew chapter 7 is my attempt this morning. Because in Matthew chapter 7 is one of the more powerful sections of scriptures that is supposed to be a source of great comfort. In verses 7 to 11, Jesus tells the people that they can know by a simple formula, ask and it will be given unto you. If you have asked, Jesus says that God will not turn you away, but instead will give it to you, will give you that perfect gift, the gift of the Spirit of God. In verses 13 and 14, he says that we are to enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads unto destruction, and those who enter by it are many. And then he writes, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Sometimes those verses, they create more doubt, even though they're not intended to do so. How do I know that I have really found the narrow way this morning? Jesus said that there would be many that would find that broad gate that leadeth unto destruction, and there would be very, very few that found the narrow gate. When I look around in a congregation this size, I say, well, this doesn't seem like very, very few. This seems like a fairly large group. How do I know that I'm really found the right gate? How do I know that I found the right way? If there are a few that find it, how do I know that I'm one of those few people? Then Jesus offers some poignant teaching here, beginning in verses 15 down to verse 20, and he tells the people that a tree will be known by its fruits. A person, he says, is defiled by what's on the inside of them, their nature. The implication being in that moment that those who have trusted in Christ have undergone a supernatural, complete transformation of the nature itself. Their very natures have changed, and they will produce good fruit or fruit of the kingdom. In other words, how do I know that I have gone in this narrow way? How do I know that I have been truly saved? How do I know that I experienced new life? Well, Jesus said there should be some accompanying works, some accompanying speak, some accompanying good fruit that should model and characterize it, should speak of that commitment to Jesus Christ. But then comes the most troubling verses. Verses 21 down to verse 23. There's some faithful teachings, and we are told in them very poignantly that not everyone who says to me, Jesus speaking, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, it's not frightening for we who believe, because we believe that we have done what the Father has commanded us to say. But what comes next is the frightening part. Jesus says, but on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's only two possibilities in that moment. You see the day described for us, right? Jesus is standing there on that day of judgment, and all the peoples of the earth are gathered together, and some of them are going to say, Lord, we followed after you. Lord, we prophesied in your name. Lord, we spoke in your name. Lord, we did many mighty works in your name. There's going to be some that are going to say, we preached in your name. We filled pulpits in your name. We wrote checks into the offering plate in your name. We signed up for the children's ministry in your name. Hallelujah, right? We did many mighty works in your name. And yet Jesus says, on that day, I will say unto them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Only two possibilities there. Either, first of all, they knew that they weren't doing the will of the Father all along, and they simply are trying to make an excuse in this moment. Or the second possibility, and I think is the genuinely frightful possibility, and that is that they sincerely believed that what they were doing was enough to gain the favor of God. They thought that if they'd just done all of the right things, if they just attended the right church, if they had just written the right amount of checks, if they had just done all of the right things, volunteered and served, if they had just done all of those things and said the specific formula, then they would truly be saved. And yet in this moment, he says, on that frightful day, they're going to find out that their hope was misplaced. That in that moment, on that day, they're going to look around and go, man, I had no idea. I didn't know that I'd not entered into the narrow gate. So the reason that's frightening is because you and I, we say, how do I know? How can I be certain that I'm not one of those folks? If these folks were genuinely deceived, if they were genuinely believing that they had done what God had required and will not find out until that fateful day that they did not do it, then how do I know that I am not one of them, but that I am one of them who will be ushered into an eternal paradise and kingdom? See, the consequences are eternal, aren't they? They're not even life or death. That doesn't even get to the weight of how important this discussion is. Because on that fateful day, that day of judgment, there will be no more second chances. There will be no more opportunities offered. There will be no more olive branches extended. And so it is an important question to answer before we get there. How do we know that we know that we know? How can we be certain of God's work in Christ Jesus in our lives? Well, interstage right, a parable, a story Jesus tells about two builders in verses 24 to 27. He says these words, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, he will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone, he says, who hears these words of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat against that house, and it fell. And underline these words, and great was the fall of it. Like so many of the parables of Jesus, there is a contrast involved. And oftentimes the contrast is involved is between individuals. In other words, there are different individuals, different mankind, different people that Jesus wants us to look at and see the differences between them. Now, the good news for you is that last week I had four of these people, and this week I only have two, right? There's only two of them to consider this week. Now, George, don't be clapping. There's only two folks to contrast. And so we begin this morning with the similarities. First of all, I want you to notice that both houses appear to have been built in the same neighborhood because they endured the same storm. Both of the houses being built in the same place because it seems like Jesus is saying that the exact same events fell upon those houses, but one was different in what transpired. The common interpretation is that the storm that fell upon these two houses is representative to the challenges of life. And you could make that argument from other biblical passages. For example, in 1 Peter, we are told about the suffering of this present world, how it tests us, how it refines us, how it burns up what is not pure, and it leaves behind what is pure. So the challenges of life, oftentimes, beloved, will show us the merit, the measure of our faith. They will show us in our life what is of a value and what is not. The problem is that is not really what is in the view of Jesus in this moment. You see, what is in the view of Jesus is a more direct storm than just a general statement about the problems associated with life. How do I know that? Well, the context is given to us in verses 21 to 23 where he says that there's going to be a day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, there will be those who are gathered together who believe that they have trusted, that they have done the right things, that they have said the right things, that they have given the right amounts. And on that day, they will find out that what they have done does not stand up to the judgment of Christ. Therefore, in that context, the storm, the winds, the rains that fall and blow, well, listen, they are a storm of judgment. That is that Jesus is describing that these two men, having been built in the same neighborhood, will both endure the judgment of Christ, and the difference will be the end result to their house. So if I'm right about that, then it speaks about how at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be the believer and the non-believer standing together. In that moment, being laid bare under Christ's judgment, the nature of our houses. That leads to a second similarity, and that is the both houses were built apparently with the same materials. Many believe that they will be able to withstand the judgment of Christ based on the quality of their materials. What do we mean by that? Well, in that case, we have to understand what the materials are symbolic of. The materials of a house are what, beloved? Well, they are everything from the seen to the unseen, are they not? They are the 2x4s used to frame. They are the windows, the sheetrock. They are the electrical wiring, the mud, the tape, the paint, the trim, and the cabinets. Glory to God, right? They are all of those things put together. That's what composes the materials of your house. They are, in very simple terms, the makeup of what a house is. So if these people, these houses are symbolic of people, their lives, well then, what is the makeup of our lives? Well, the makeup of our lives are the actions that form our walls, that form our roofs, that form our windows, the things that protect us, right? They are the actions which take place both in the seen and the unseen world. The materials of our house, they are the actions, the faith, the dependence, the things that we build our lives into and upon. Now that's a critical point because in this revelation is a reality. Often the materials, you'll notice both of these houses are in the same neighborhood. Oftentimes the materials of the believer and the unbeliever are exactly the same. I want you to think about that. The materials, what they build their houses, how they build their lives are exactly the same thing. What do I mean by that? Well, that means, first of all, that the believer is no more perfect than the unbeliever, and likewise, that it is possible for an unbelieving person to be a very moral and righteous person in the sense of the law. That is, that it's possible for a non-believer not to be that heinous, terrible person that you've heard about. That they might, as it were, look exactly like the believer. In fact, they might even look better than the believer. Their houses in this moment, as Jesus contrasts, look exactly the same. The problem is that the materials of the houses are not in this story what is tested in the storm of judgment. You see, in the storm of judgment, Jesus did not care about the materials of the house. He cared about something else. He cared about the foundation. And so, in other words, immediately in this contrast, Jesus strikes at the very heart of the problem in the story. The belief that you and I, or that somebody, will one day stand or be able to stand on the judgment of Christ on our works. There are those who say, I think God will accept me when he weighs the good things I have done versus the bad things. I will have been found that my materials are sufficient. These, I think, are what is descriptive of Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, and those people. Those people who thought that they had done all of the moral things God had required. You'll notice that in this moment, in Matthew 7, 22, when Jesus pronounces his indictment through the judgment, through the storm of judgment, the people did not say, well, we knew you. Instead, what they said was, we had done this, we had done that. They were reliant, they were dependent upon the things, the actions they had accomplished. That's the problem. Those people had thought that they could move themselves toward God. They had gotten what God had required through the way they had lived their lives. They probably looked around on a Sunday morning and they said, I might not be perfect, but I'm better than that guy. They probably looked around and they said, you know, I always knew that I was better than that person. They're not even here this morning. They probably looked around and they thought to themselves, I noticed that Todd didn't put anything in the offering plate. I knew I was better than him, right? Todd, did you put anything in the offering plate? Let's pass it around one more time, folks. They probably looked around and they said, you know what, I may not be perfect, but I saw that guy on the worship team. I saw him out on Saturday night and the way he treated his kids, and heaven help us, I think I even saw him buy a bottle of wine at Walmart. I know that I'm at least better than he is, right? These were those folks. They looked at their lives and they said, I wasn't a drug addict. I didn't beat my wife. I didn't steal from anybody to the best of my knowledge. And so surely God will look at all of those things and he'll say to me, well, come on in. It seems like you figured out the importance of life. And the implication is that if you drove down the street in this moment, Jesus is saying about the parable of the two builders, that you would see that house sitting there and not see a problem in the world with it. I was thinking about this week when Kelly and I first came to Sedalia. We were looking for a house to buy, and we found this house online over just down the road. That shows you how foolish we were. We were wanting to live by the church at that time. Now we want to get on the other side of town. But anyway, we were right over here in Walnut Hills, and we found this house. And we looked online, and the pictures, it was so beautiful. We drove by one day and looked at it from the street and said, man, that is a beautiful house. And we thought to ourselves, this is probably a house we want to buy. And then we looked at the price tag and said, never mind, that's for somebody else, right? But because we couldn't find anything, as the months kind of went on, we kind of kept watching the price on that house, and it began to drop. First $10,000 and then $20,000 until eventually they had come off their asking price by $60,000. And Kelly and I thought to ourselves, you know, hey, this sounds like a good deal. So we went and looked at the house, and I remember walking in. And as we walked in, I can remember her going, this doesn't look like the photos at all. She looked around for a little while and she says, man, it doesn't seem nearly as pretty as it once did. Look at this, the carpet's going to have to be replaced over here. And it looks like there's some water damage on the hardwood floors over here. And look at this, the bathroom in here, the faucets are leaking. Now on the outside, it still looked like a beautiful house. But then as we got inside, we began to discover some of the problems. Jesus is saying in this moment, that if you were to look at this house from the street and you put it right next to a believer's house, a wise man, you might say, well, they look exactly the same. They look exactly the same. In fact, if you went in and worked around in the houses, you might say they've got the same materials. But none of those things were the judgment or were what was going to make it stand in the judgment. That leads us to the two things that are absolutely different.
The first is found in verse 24, and that is that he says, a wise man who built his house on the rock. And he contrasted with a foolish man in verse 26 who built his house on the sand. In other words, Jesus says that the difference between the two houses was not the materials, was not the way they looked, was not the foundation, was not the storm of judgment they went through, but rather it was the foundation upon which they rested. The problem with the foundation is that the foundation, so often, beloved, is not seen. The materials of the house, those are noticeable, aren't they? But the foundation is hidden. And what were the differences in the foundation? Well, the foolish man, working backwards in verse 26, his foundation, Jesus says, was sand. And he says, in the words of Jesus, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, that's the sandy foundation. The sandy foundation was a life that did not respond to the message of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, there was, by contrast, the wise man of verse 24. His foundation was a rock, and the rock was, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. The rock foundation was the life that did respond to the words of Christ. Now, wait a second. You said, I thought you said we're not saved by the works that we do. Now you're saying that we are, that we're saved by our response to the words of Christ. Now are you saying that the foundation is based on our works? Verse 23, Jesus said at the day of judgment, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Two things. First of all, notice that Jesus is the judge at that seat of judgment. That speaks of his divinity and sovereignty over all creation. Only a sovereign God could sit in judgment. Second of all, he says that the basis of his decision, listen, is not on the works they had done, but whether or not, here's the term he uses, they knew him. He says, I didn't know you. It was a personal relationship with Christ. Now we back our story up several chapters to chapter 5 and verse 17, and he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he's setting himself up as the only perfect and righteousness of the Father that God could require. Take those two things together and the rest of the teaching, and you have a formula. Are you ready? The formula of the Sermon on the Mount is that God requires perfect righteousness to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not one spot, not one blemish, not even the smallest amount. Man, if you could control your actions, you still have to control your mind. You have to fulfill the righteous requirement of God by not only being perfect in your actions, but being perfect in your tongue and being perfect in your thoughts themselves. The problem is, Jesus is saying, that man cannot fulfill that righteous requirement. If he could control for a moment just the things that he did, he'd never be able to control his thoughts. But now, verse 17 of chapter 5, Christ did fulfill God's righteous requirement, that in him he was the fulfillment of the law, and the basis of the entrance into the kingdom is found in a personal relationship with him. What the words of Christ were being responded to or not being responded to was, in simple terms, the message of the gospel itself. The offer of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the found righteousness that God requires in him. In very simple terms, he's saying the wise man heard the gospel message, the message of Jesus' perfect and spotless life, sacrificial death on his behalf to satisfy the wrath of God, and he responded in faith into a personal relationship, while the foolish man rested his house, his life, on a foundation which did not respond to that invitation to enter into a relationship with him. That leads us to the second difference in the houses, and that is the results of the storm, and I'll be fast. The foolish man who did not respond to the invitation of Christ, well, we're told that the storm knocked his house over on the day of judgment, and Jesus said, and great was the fall of it. That word great there, it speaks of being terrible. It had a terrible ending, he's saying. I cannot scare you out of hell this morning. It's not possible for me to do so. But if you would but listen to me for just a moment, the destruction seen in hurricanes pales in comparison to the devastation of a life which is destroyed at the judgment of Christ. The devastation you now watch on TV is nothing in comparison to the devastation you will experience if your life is not founded on a personal relationship with Christ. Imagine for a moment that everything you ever valued in life was laid bare and it was found to be of no value. By comparison, Jesus says that the one who responded to this invitation to enter into a personal relationship with him, he says, but his house did not fall. As the winds and the rain of judgment beat against that house as it flooded it, the house never budged. The life was not found to be wasted. So where do we go with that this morning? Where do we go with that story? It's easy to understand. Well, we begin with the first question. How do I know who I am? How do I know whether or not I'm the good soil? How do I know whether or not I'm the wise man? How do I know that I know that I know that I'm truly saved this morning? Well, beloved, the answer isn't found in the materials of your house, but rather what your house is built upon. To be clear, a tree is known by its fruit. Jesus is right. The Christian should have good works that accompany his nature change. However, good works in themselves are not the measurement of a person. How do I know that I'm saved? Did you respond to the offer of Christ to enter into a personal relationship with him? If you did, Jesus says, you have built your house on the rock, and when the judgment comes, you can have confidence it will not fall. On the other hand, by converse, if you did not, if you have placed any hope, any faith, any dependence, any trust on anything other than Jesus Christ, listen, beloved, it does not matter the materials of your house, for when the storm comes, the house will fall, and the fall of it will be terrible, will be great. When I think there, I also think, though, that there's a second important discussion to have with it as well. And that is that it's more about the process of building the foundation. Every illustration runs to its limit. We have to be careful in the parables of Jesus not to exercise them too far. So I won't take it too far this morning. But I got to thinking about this week, and I think I even shared it a few weeks ago in my young adult Sunday school class. When we built our house 4 years ago, we did it in just over 18 weeks. I believe it was 18 weeks and 3 days. That's pretty fast. It was pretty fast. What was interesting about that process was that the foundation, just getting the foundation done, was about 8 weeks of that process. It was only about 10 weeks and 3 days from the time the foundation was done until we built the rest of the house. You see, between dealing with the weather, digging in the soil, forming up the walls, bringing in the rock, and pouring the sections section by section, almost half of the time was spent on work that nobody else will ever see. As Christians, we tend to spend a lot of time on the materials in our house. The stuff that everybody sees, we want to pick out the right paint color, the right cabinets, the right decorations, and so on and so forth. And I don't want to mislead you this morning. That stuff is nice and it's important, but it is the intangible time spent in communion with our foundation, Jesus Christ, that nobody else sees that is the determining factor of our falling and our standing. It is that intangible time spent on the foundation work that nobody else will ever even notice that will determine our falling or our standing. Therefore, more attention, beloved, needs to be spent in your life and in mine on our foundation. More time needs to be spending in that intimate relationship with Christ. Let me end with one more thought this morning. Several years ago, I was working with a fella who owned a construction company. It was kind of a bivocational job to earn a little extra money on the side. And he did not usually do finish work on the houses that he built. But on this occasion, a friend of his had asked him to come and to look at a piece of sheetrock that was in his house that needed to be patched. There was a crack that was right above the fireplace. I can still picture it to this day. They had columns, old brick columns, that went from the floor upwards, and you could see the chimney. And right over to the side of it, there was a small crack that was there. The owner of the house, his friend, he explained to him that over the years, multiple times, he had asked someone to come and to fix that crack, and each and every time they had done so, it looked good when they walked away. But every time, after a limited amount of days or whatever it was passed over, the crack would come back. And this time, the crack had come back with all of its aunts, nieces, uncles, nephews, and so on and so forth, right? It had brought its entire family back with it. Now, he turned to the man, my friend did, and he said, "Buddy, I wish that I could help you, but I can't." He said, "You don't need a finisher. You need a foundation man. Your problem is with a shifting foundation, and until you get that fixed, you will always be patching cracks on your wall." He said in that moment, until you fix your foundation, you'll always be patching cracks on your wall. We hopped in Mark's truck, and he said to me, "If I don't teach you anything else about construction, I want you to hear this one thing." He said the homeowner comes along, and they buy a house. And they look at that house, and as the years go on, there's a crack. And he thinks to himself that he's got a problem with his sheetrocker. The sheetrocker comes, and he looks at it, and he blames the guy that was before him. And the guy that was before him looks at it and says, "Well, no, it was the guy before him." And on down the line, it continues to be passed until eventually the reality is shaken that the problem with the house is that most problems, at least, go back to a foundation that is improper. A foundation that is shifting, a foundation that isn't square, a foundation that is not level, a foundation is continuing to produce cracks in the wall. His illustration has always stuck with me because as a society, we are always trying to patch the cracks in our wall. We want to fix problems like suicide, murder, depression, drugs, substance abuse, and the more. We want to try to solve all of these cracks. We want to put things over them. We want to cover them up. But foundation work, beloved, is what is needed. Foundation work is what is necessary. Foundation work is the only thing that will bring about a lasting healing. Foundation work is problematic, though, because it's time-consuming. It's not surface level. It's not easy to do. Foundation works means you got to dig a little bit. You got to find out what the source of your hope is. Are you built on Christ? Is your life built on a personal relationship with Him this morning? Or is your life built on a lie? If your life is built on anything other than that hope, the hope of Christ and a personal relationship with Him, then on the day of judgment, Jesus says, that house is going to be torn asunder. And the fall of it will be terrible. It'll be great. Beloved, we may not be seeing the actual judgment today, but as we look at our society and we see the great fall of houses, listen, beloved, they are a testimony to the need for believers to get out and begin to do some foundation work. It is a testimony to the need of believers to go out and to proclaim an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. In church, oftentimes have the same struggle as others do, and that is that even in my home, I want to produce the right action, the right result. I want my children to be godly. I want my children to be honoring of their parents. I want my children to tell the truth. I don't want my children to speak wrongly. I want my church to be moral. I want them not to struggle with drug abuse and substance abuse and depression, codependency, and the list goes on. The problem is, the challenge for me is that oftentimes I want to try to fix the crack when the real problem is the foundation, what's unseen. So, beloved, here's my exhortation to you this morning. My commitment to you this morning is simple. I can't fix your walls. You can't fix them either until first your foundation is examined. Is your foundation this morning resting solely on a personal relationship with Christ, or is your foundation resting in the hope of the things that you've done? Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day and opportunity that you presented to us to be reminded that today our hope, our only hope, must rest fully in Jesus Christ. That today we have no other hope, no other anchor for the soul, no other foundation upon which to build the lives, the houses of our lives. We have nothing else to build upon except the precious finished work of Jesus on our behalf. This morning, I think, shudder in fear of those fateful words there in verses 21 to 23. When you say that there's going to come a day of judgment, and on that day of judgment, there's going to be some men and women who gather together in that moment, and they say, we did all the right things. We prophesied, we prayed, I think probably some of them are going to say, hey, here, I got my baptismal certificate. I remember at VBS, I did this. I think there's going to be some folks that say, man, I remember putting money in the offering plate. I served at the children's ministry. There are going to be folks that say, we did some mighty things in your name. And they're going to be sincere on that day. On that day, they're going to sincerely believe. You're going to look at all that and say, okay, come on in. The problem is that the testimony of your word, which is always true, says that on that day, you're going to actually depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Father, this morning, you need to do some foundation work in this place. Some folks know that their foundation is not what it's supposed to be. So I'm asking for your help, for your work, for you to solve those problems, for you to meet people at their point of need, for you to effectually call them by your Spirit's work unto yourself. For them in this moment to trust fully and wholly on Jesus Christ and Him alone, so that their house might stand. Do business with your people in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. You respond as the Lord leads.